First John chapter 3 and the second part of verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the work of the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in Your presence tonight to praise You and thank You for being our God. Lord, we thank You for the Apostle John who was very convicted and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote the great words that we're looking at tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we take a look at what this verse means, that You would give us insight and direction and guidance. And that, Lord, we would have a better understanding of what Your death and resurrection did to Satan. And Lord, that we might glorify You in that. And that we might joy in it for ourselves. That, Lord, You have done a work that we cannot begin to explain, a work of redemption, a work of salvation in our hearts, a breaking of deception of the enemy. We praise You for that. Now help us, Lord, that we might live in that truth, and Lord, that it might have such an effect on us that it would help us to walk in the power of the Spirit each day. We love You, Lord. Thank You and praise You for Your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer now in Your holy and wonderful and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Some of you might remember Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that came out several years ago. And there was one particular scene in that movie that was so vivid and so shocking that everybody was talking about it. John Piper said he believed that it was the most important scene in that entire movie. And the scene was this. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He was praying and sweating great drops of blood. He knew what was before Him. He knew that what was coming was unbelievable suffering and then death. And as Jesus is praying, Satan is there and he is whispering in His ear things to try to bring Him to utter discouragement, to try to destroy Him. And all of a sudden, as Jesus is praying, a snake slithers out from under Satan and slithers right over to where Jesus is. Jesus steps up and without any fear, perfectly calm, lifts his leg up and then stomps that snake right into the ground. And when Satan sees that, he just recoils in absolute fear and in absolute shock. That did not happen literally in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it is the perfect symbol of the verse that we have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the theologians call the proto-euangelion, or the first gospel, where God said this to Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. And he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That's exactly what John is saying in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For the Son of Man is manifested, for the purpose of the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Puritans had a name for this verse. They called it the drama of redemption. The reason for that was because they wanted the world to know that the gospel was not just a philosophy, that it was not just a dissertation, that it was not just a treatise, that the gospel was an actual historical event, that the gospel was actually a series of events, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, our tendency always is to turn the gospel into a point of view, into an idea and a teaching, and to forget that it was first and foremost a series of events and of facts which actually took place. That, it seems to me, is the inevitable result of sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letters to the Corinthians and to the Colossians that he was aware of that very subtle danger. He was always afraid of somehow or another nullifying the whole message of the cross by turning it into a philosophy. For the very essence of the gospel message is it is not first and foremost a teaching, but a proclamation, an announcement of certain things that have happened. When you read the book of Acts, you will find that the first preachers traveled around and were heralds of the message. They told the ancient world of certain things which had happened. They talked about a person and they reported what had happened to him. And with a very special emphasis, they told people of the amazing fact of the resurrection. How this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been completely misunderstood, not only by the common people, but by the rulers and elders of the people, how he had been put to death. But they said God raised him from the dead, and he had manifested himself to them, his chosen witnesses, and to certain other people. And they told how after he had spent 40 days on the earth, they had seen him rising into the heavens, and now they were preaching in the power of the amazing gift that he had sent to them, a person they call the Holy Spirit. The Scripture does not say, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might teach, that he might heal, that he might be a role model, that he might do any number of these things. Now, Jesus did do those things, but that's not primarily why he was manifested. He was primarily manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. People, this is the heart of the gospel. If you ask the average person today to explain the gospel to you, they'll start telling you what you need to do. They'll tell you, well, you just need to give your heart to Jesus. They'll tell you that you need to turn from sin, that you need to repent. And the answer to that is yes, that is true. Those things are needed. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not what you've done for Jesus. The gospel is what Jesus has done for you. And what Jesus has done for you on the cross is what you must respond to. And you respond as the Lord opens your understanding, as the Lord gives you power to see the truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, folks, I think it's important to see that the fruit of regeneration is your trust. It's your repentance. It's your turning from sin. But the gospel itself is Jesus' death for you and the resurrection and how we need to glory in that. With that in mind, what did the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus do with the works of the devil? Now, let me ask you this. Which book of the Bible is the most mocked, the most defamed, the most criticized today? It is the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we find out how the world came to be. We find out who created the world. We find out how long the world has existed. We find out that man did not evolve. He did not come about by some chance, but he was created. We find out that man is a created being of God, that he was made in the image of God. He was made for the glory of God. We find the introduction of evil and sin by a character who we call Satan, the adversary, the devil, Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth, the deceiver, the thief, who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Why is the book of Genesis under such attack? Because it is our foundation for understanding who God is, who we are, why we're here, and why we're in the horrible dilemma that we are in as human beings. Psalm 11, verse 3, the Scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, then what can the righteous do? Listen, if the book of Genesis cannot be trusted, then the gospel doesn't really make sense, does it? If your children are being taught in school that the human race was a freak accident of nature, that your earliest ancestors were not really Adam and Eve, but it all started back billions and billions of years ago in a primordial slime somewhere, where a cell began to separate and multiply, and that's how it all started. If that's what those children believe, then they're going to grow up saying, I'm just an accident of nature. I'm not really responsible to anyone because I don't really have a creator. I just happened about by chance. And so I don't really need to be accountable to anyone. I can just live like I want to because I'm like all the other animals. I can live like I want to live. I can believe what I want to believe. I can have the motto, if it feels good, do it. I bring all this out because 1 John 3:8 does not make sense if the Genesis account of creation is not truly the inerrant Word of God. That truth says that the world was created by the triune God in six literal 24-hour days. It says that God created a man and a woman who were the parents of the entire human race. He created them in innocence and placed them in a perfect environment. They, unlike us, had a perfectly free will. They did not have a sin nature. There was nothing on the inside of them that would push them to sin. We, on the other hand, were born with a sin nature. We sin because we have a deep, dark affinity for sin. We sin because we have a nature that loves sin. Most of our temptations start where? Most of our temptations don't start from Satan. They start in our own heart. They come from the flesh. And they know how to get us. Most of our temptations start in the heart. Satan doesn't have to tempt us too much because we have hearts that are just given over to sin so much that he doesn't have to do a whole lot. But Adam and Eve were innocent. No sin nature. So their temptation came from without. And it came from Satan. Satan came to Adam and Eve in the guise of a beautiful serpent and tempted them to eat of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Understand 1 John 3:8. We have to get behind the motivation of why Satan went to the trouble to tempt Adam and Eve. And if you get behind to see why he did that, the answer is this. He had a deep, intense hatred for God. By this time in history, Satan has already fallen. The sin of pride had somehow slithered into the heart of Lucifer. Lucifer had been the archangel of God, the greatest, most powerful created being of God. And yet his pride led him into absolute foolishness. The story is explained in Isaiah chapter 14, where Lucifer is so deceived by his pride that he thinks that he can usurp God's throne and take his power. He said this, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High God," said Satan. That was Satan's rebellion. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we have a picture of Satan and who he is. Let me read you this. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." That's the Old Testament picture of Satan's fall. And after Satan's fall, he was forced out of his primary access to God in heaven. He came down to this earth, and he came down to this earth in absolute, utter rebellion against God. Jesus spoke of this when he was commissioning his disciples in Luke chapter 10. In verse 17 through 19, he said this, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you.'" Then in 2 Corinthians 4, look at how the Apostle Paul describes Satan and his activity against humans. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." All right, with that little bit of background, let's go back to Genesis in the garden. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to transgress God's law. to eat of the forbidden fruit. And God had given them this command. And the day that you eat of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. Did they die the day that they ate of it? They did not physically die that particular day. They began to physically die. They physically died much later. But they spiritually died immediately that day. They lost their access to God. They lost their ability to commune with God. They became slaves to sin, self, and Satan. They were influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They lost their innocence, and they lost their ability to physically live forever. All of that is what John is talking about when he speaks of the works of the devil. So what is John telling us? What did the cross and the resurrection do to destroy the works of the devil? I'm not going to give you all of them because we could go on and on. But I want to share four of them with you tonight. I believe these four are tremendously important. Number one, he provided redemption. Redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 says that knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without blemish. To redeem means to purchase a slave off the slave block. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they had no idea the price that they were paying and just how much it was going to cost. What is a slave? A slave is a person who belongs to another person. He doesn't call the shots in his life. He has to do whatever it is his slave owner tells him to do. He does what they tell him to do. He doesn't do what they tell him not to do. He can go only where they tell him to go, and he can't go where they tell him not to go. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is the book of Hosea. I love that, for it's a beautiful picture of the redemption that is provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea was an Old Testament prophet. He preached the law of God. He loved God. He loved God's Word. I think he was just a tough, no-nonsense preacher. I think I would have really enjoyed getting to know Hosea. But God gave him a command, and the command was that he was to go and marry a lady, and he obeyed that command. Her name was Gomer. He married her. They began to really love each other. They had three children, and it seemed for several years that everything was going to go great and things were going to be fine. But then I picture it this way, that he came home one evening and after work, and he walked in and the kids were crying and the wife was not there. He said, "Kids, why are you crying? Where's your mom?" And they said, well, Dad, we're sorry. We hate to tell you this, but a man came by today. And Mama packed up her suitcase. And she said that she was leaving. She said that she doesn't love us anymore and that she was bored with life. And she told us that she won't be back. I can imagine Hosea going back into his bedroom, away from the kids, and just falling down on his face before God and weeping and crying and begging God to bring her back. For several months, they heard nothing from Gomer. And every day, he continued to pray for her. What was she doing? She was going from one lover to another, to another, to another. And in the process, she got sick and terribly diseased. And it got so bad that she didn't even have enough food to eat. So she sold herself into slavery to a slave owner. And the slave owner gave her a couple of good meals a day. And then he decided, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sell you. So he took her to Samaria and put her up on the slave block in order that she might be sold. The way they did it back in those days was the slave owner would strip the lady of her clothing in order that the prospective buyers could see exactly what they were getting. And I can imagine her standing there shivering in the cold. Just so happened that Hosea is walking through that area of Samaria that day. He just happens to look up at the slave block, and there he sees his wife, Gomer. She's there. She's thin. She's weak and emaciated. She looks 10 years older than she did the last time that he saw her. And he hardly recognizes her, but it's her. And I can imagine him going over to the slave owner and he says, "How much for her?" The slave owner says, 15 shekels of silver and some barley. And so he takes it and he throws it down at the slave owner's feet. And he walks over to the slave block and he holds up his arms to his wife. And he says, "I love you. Come home." I can imagine her not even looking him in the eye. And she falls down in his arms and he hugs her. He takes a blanket and he wraps her up. He puts her in the wagon and he takes her back home. And they finally get back home and he brings her into the bedroom. He lays her down in the bed. The kids all come and they rejoice having their mom home. And then he walks out. He's got plans to nurse her completely back to health. And she says to herself, "I can't believe it. I can't believe that he still loves me after all that I've done against him, after all the hurt that I've caused him, after all the betrayal that was in my heart. And yet he still loved me and he bought me back off the slave market." Brothers and sisters, that's redemption. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. He bought us off the slave market. In doing that, he redeemed us. Sin controls. It sits on the throne of our life and tells us what to do. I've never smoked, but everybody I know that smokes wish they had never started. Isn't that interesting? And they'll talk to you, "But I want to quit," they'll say. I say, I hate this. I wish I'd never started this. But this addiction is so powerful. Psychologists tell us today that pornography is even more addictive than heroin. That when people look at pornography, that it releases endorphins in the mind that cause cravings that will absolutely drive a person crazy. Pornography controls. Now, we don't all struggle with the same bondages, but the slave market of sin is the same. It's powerful. Its purpose is to control you to the point where it will destroy you. There's only one way out of that slave market, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way out. Jesus said that He would pay the ransom, and He did. I want you to know, when He paid that ransom, He didn't pay it to Satan. He paid it to God the Father. On the cross, He cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," which actually means, in the Greek, it means paid in full. He paid our ransom. He paid our sin debt in absolute fullness. And now as a Christian, because of that, you and I can say along with Paul, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Second thing that Jesus provided was reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation." The word reconcile means the removal of enmity. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that we are by nature children of wrath. We are born with a sin nature that has an ugly, deep rebellion against God. 15 years ago, I opened up a Charlotte Observer on a Thursday morning, and I read a letter that was written to the editor of the Charlotte Observer. And it was so shocked me that I cut it out, and I saved it. And it's a little letter written by a guy named Steve Gossett. And I just wanted to read it. It's very short. But it was entitled, "Maybe Jesus Died for Your Sins." In response to dangerous Passion, which was a February 29th editorial, "Just for the record, Jesus Christ did not die for my sins. I never met the man. Wasn't even around at the time. After listening to Christian rhetoric for over 50 years, I still don't buy into the guilt of owing Jesus. I'll take an hour of quiet meditation any day. Steve Gossett." For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but in us who are being saved, It is the power of God. When Steve Gossett stands before Almighty God in the final judgment, I have a feeling that that letter will be brought up before his final statement. In John Piper's little book on the Passion of Jesus Christ, he made the following statement about reconciliation. I thought this was good. So the reconciliation that needs to happen between sinful man and God goes both ways. Our attitude toward God must be changed from defiance to faith, and God's attitude to us must be changed from wrath to mercy. But the two are not the same. I need God's help to change, but God does not need mine. My change will have to come from outside of me, but God's change originates in His own nature, which means that overall it is not a change in God at all. It is God's own planned action to stop being against me and start being for me. The all-important words are, while we were enemies. This is when we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans 5:10. While we were enemies. In other words, the first change was God's, not ours. We were still enemies. Not that we were consciously on the warpath. Most people don't feel conscious hostility to God. The hostility is manifest more subtly with a quiet insubordination and indifference. The Bible describes it like this. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. All right, thirdly, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ provided for the removal of deception. In the Old Testament days, there was only one group of people in our world that had the truth, the light of God, and that was the Jewish people. All the way through, through history, until the time of the cross, it was the Jewish people that had the law, the Word of God, the law of God, the promises of the coming Messiah, and the prophecies of God. They had all that. And the rest of the world was in pretty much darkness. They didn't know God. They didn't know the law of God. They didn't know what God wanted. They didn't know what God desired. They didn't know what God required. They did not know God. The Scripture teaches us that Satan had blinded the eyes of the unbelievers and had kept them in utter deception. The cross broke the power of that deception. Listen to what John wrote in John chapter 12, verses 30-32. And remember, the same guy that wrote the passage that we're dealing with tonight is the one that wrote the book of Revelation. And he's also the one that wrote the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John 12:30-32, Jesus said this, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," that's a reference to the cross, "I will draw all peoples to myself." And that word there means all kinds of people. That is, people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And that happened all the way through the Old Testament times. The truth of God had been encapsulated in the little nation of Israel. Then when Jesus died and rose again, the light of truth broke out across the world. The gospel began to proliferate. The gospel was taken to the four corners of the earth, and people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation came to Christ. All of a sudden, Spaniards were getting saved, and Romans and Syrians and people from every nation were hearing the gospel and coming to know Christ. The amillennialists believe that John was saying the exact same thing in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. We dealt with that this morning's sermon, if you'll remember. But remember what happens to Satan during the millennium. Now, the amillennialists believe the millennium, the thousand-year period, is not a future golden age that will take place after Christ returns to the earth. But they believe that it is a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Let me read verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him. Now listen why. So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So John says that Satan is bound during that 1,000-year period. If that 1,000-year period is a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, then how is Satan bound? Satan is certainly not bound today, is he? Well, you take a look at Satan and what he's doing. He is still killing, stealing, and destroying. But he was bound in his ability to deceive the nations. Now, when did that start? That started on the cross. The binding that took place on the cross took away the darkness from the world so that every nation could receive the truth. The cross and the resurrection provided for the removal of Satan's deception. Not all of it yet, but the removal so that the nations could hear the gospel, and people not just in Israel, but from all over our world could hear the gospel and come to know Christ. Fourthly, his crucifixion and resurrection provided for our eternal life. In John 11, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." In Romans chapter 4, Paul said, "Jesus was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification." And listen to this from Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." This might be the best passage in the entire Bible to explain how the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ destroyed the works of the devil. All of our sin, all of our nasty, filthy sin was taken and nailed to the cross of Christ. And for what purpose? Those sins were judged and paid for. Judged and absolutely paid for. So that when Satan comes against us with attacks, with trying to condemn us, trying to keep us in bondage, all we have to do is point him back to the cross. Point him back to the cross. And what does the Scripture say? Jesus disarmed Satan and made a public spectacle of them and all of his minions and triumphed over them in it. So that we might be able to say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight to praise you and thank you for your precious word that is so encouraging. Lord, as we look tonight at some of the reasons that you were manifested, Lord, it just thrilled our hearts to know that you brought about our redemption. Lord, that you broke deception in our life, that Satan is not able to do what he at one time could do because of the cross of Calvary. Father, help us that we might be excited about the cross. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might joy in your resurrection, that we might walk out of this building tonight knowing that we belong to Christ and he belongs to us, and we will be his forever and ever and ever. We love you tonight, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.